Welcome to Study 34.9, or the ninth study of Series 34. For a reminder, the series title is Finishing Gospel. I remind you simply so as to express my tight focus thereto pertaining. This study is entitled, quote, Whence Cometh Help, close quote. Today, the 19th of December of 2015, this Sabbath afternoon at 2 o'clock, we will explore the gospel finishing theme of Revelation 12. Let us begin our inquiry by slowly transitioning into that theme as we examine the terrible things that the Lord promised that we should be taught. I'm referring to Psalms 45, verse 4. So my focus is now verse 4. But I will read Psalms 45, verse 1. And verse 9, in accompaniment to that verse. It says in Psalms 45, verse 4, And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This, a chapter from ancient King David, was devoted to his futuristic son, the mustard seed. It was written for his edification and for his benefit. That's why he says in verse 1 of the same chapter, My heart is inditing a good matter. Now, how is it that verse 4 says that my right hand is going to reveal terrible things when David says, My heart is inditing a good matter? I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. One of those themes that the king is going to have to understand, one of those themes that David made reference to was that his right hand is going to teach him terrible things. So good things for the king are terrible things as well. This study shows some of the good things about the advent of the prophetess, the daughter of Tyre. Good thing. It shows a little bit about her mother. It says that she stood, the queen, in gold of Ophir, stood on the Lord's right hand. That's what it says in verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women, and upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And some may have wondered, it dawned on me a little, it doesn't have much to say about our queen, Vinette, in her work. But this is what verse 4 is really explaining to us. I know that we've shown texts where the Lord says he's going to take me by the right hand. It has a different meaning than this text because David is telling us that these are matters concerning the king. He says, Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The right hand, when it speaks of the queen standing at the Lord's right hand, means that it's the right-hand person, the person that the Lord uses to execute his mission and his commission. When you see and you envision Jacob's ladder with the angels ascending and descending, they are doing so to execute the Lord's wishes and his desires on planet Earth, so he needs people that he can trust. The most honorable of them would be considered his right-hand man. It says Jesus ascended to the throne of the Father. That means Jesus is working together with the Father. Don't assume that they're both seated next to each other in a literal sense, Jesus being on the right hand. It goes to show you that the Father, over these last 2,000 years, deployed Jesus to execute some of his most difficult missions. I know he could have called on Gabriel. He could have called on some of the other angels. But there are certain things that you need a right-hand person to be involved in so as to ensure the execution and faithfulness of your mission. So the right hand means a chief operative. It normally suggests your hand of power. And therefore, why would David suggest that Vinette is my hand of power? Well, simple. I'm a left-handed man. Vinette has delved into a lot of issues that expand the scope of the ministry beyond those things of my central focus. She has done a lot of study, and I praise the Lord that She has delved into a lot of the different doctrines that are clouding the internet. Sometimes early in the morning when she can't sleep. Sometimes during the day. Sometimes during the evening. She's enveloped in some of the conspiracies. She studied about the offenses of wayward Pharisaical Judaism through their use of the Talmud and the Kabbalah and their infiltration into the Catholic Church. And she's examined some of the abuses of initiation in Masonry and the other secret societies and the Illuminati, the human sacrifices. It's terrible. The pedophilia. I don't want to hear those things, Lord. Well, your right hand is going to take care of that. All type of vulgar and vile initiations, assassinations and murders and conspiracies and so forth and so on. The value for the finishing of the work that is attached to her commission and her findings will, in our study, become more fully explored. This week, though, Vinette has turned her focus to what I consider to be a darker and more ominous threat to humanity. She began to study Davidian and Seventh-day Adventist Adventism. And I say dark and more ominous. How could that be dark and more menacing and ominous? How could that be a terrible thing if these other secret societies are committing all these vile and villainous deeds? What's worse than human sacrificing? Well, from the Lord's perspective, when you see a people that so as to advance their own posture and position in the church will ignore the trumpeting warnings of the Lord, and as the Lord spoke of when he mentioned the Pharisees, ye enter not in yourselves, and they that would enter ye forbid from entering, knowing that the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 is about ready to take place, makes you a purposeful and intentional human sacrificer. And you're not even getting any money for it. You're not even getting any posture or any station for it. Davidians, especially because they have taught for 80 years now of the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, how the Lord is going to come in and execute the brethren in the church because they have refused to advance in new light. Yet and still, they are the most hostile towards the testimony of Jesus, the source of life and salvation. And they would preclude their own women and their own little children. I've seen this. Not only Davidians, but Seventh-day Adventists as well. From giving any credence or any ear to the mustard seed advent and its warnings, simply because it would efface their stature. That's a terrible thing. The Lord is not a human sacrificer. That's the difference between him and the devil. But the devil would like to make that rallying against him. We studied in Ezekiel 33, where he warned the Seventh-day Adventist church. He said, if you appoint yourself a watchman, remember the Lord said watch. Okay, we'll appoint this person watch so we don't have to watch. Showing you that this text is intricately connected with the study that ended Matthew 24. He says, watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Let us go back to Ezekiel 33, where he warned the church. And then I blast the trumpet warning, and the watchman does not respond, that you're still going to die in your sins. That means whether you were a murderer, whether you were a shoplifter, whether you were a liar, whether you were one who advanced malignity and malice, in disobedience, whatever your particular sin, you're going to die in your sin, and the day when it comes to giving accounting, the devil would not be able to accuse me of being a human sacrificer. I'm going to charge your blood to the appointed watchman that you have assigned. Because you've been telling people all along, for the entirety of the Adventist period, that they need to investigate and search the scriptures. That has been your mantra. And now when light comes to you, you want to recline in the same hypocrisy that was thrown at you all these years. You can't escape by burying your head in the sand, by hiding behind appointed leaders. You're going to die in your sins, and I'm going to hold your watchman responsible for your blood. Nobody will be able to abuse the Lord of being a human sacrificer. He's not an Illuminati-styled Mason. In fact, quite to the opposite, he says in Ezekiel 33, turn, turn, O children, for why will ye die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We sat and listened to a study by a Davidian, and it was quite, I would say, the professional renderings of technological advancement. You could see the picture of the person making the presentation, well-groomed, a nice setting. The graphics were brilliant. And I said, I wonder, this is what some of the people, the brethren, think that I should be doing when I make my presentation. But the Lord showed me, because as we sat and listened to their presentation of Revelation 12, exactly where they go on. I had presented that study as a Davidian 35, 36 years ago. Some of you out there may know, point by point, exactly as revealed in the rod. And this person did the same thing. I knew exactly what scriptures, what spirit of prophecy references he was going to. It's easy for him to design a good display after he has the outline already done for him 80 years ago. I mean, all their studies developed around two themes, the slaughter and the kingdom. Bashanites may be a little bit more extravagant in their energy, but they're still borrowing from somebody else's outline. Every other week, the Lord blesses me with an outline of new doctrine with my own scripture. I don't even rely upon V.T. Hotef and M.J. Bingham's research for E.G. White references. I reached down into the testimony for the church and into the rod, and I've extrapolated my own references therefrom. The Lord has taken me here a little and there a little from scripture. And this is the greater challenge. But he sought to teach about Revelation, chapter 12, and the woman. And you could see, although the presentation was done smoothly, you could see with our advanced knowledge the flaws and the errors of his presentation. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 12. I must add that the statement that he read, which he did not carefully elucidate upon, that caught my attention, was the definition of the red dragon. But there were other points of focus that we need to call our attention to. Before delving more fully into the text, let's read the end result by reading verse 15 and 16. And the serpent, and John the Revelator explains that the serpent is the devil, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The mustard seed proves that this flood is doctrine. Brother Hotep wanted to teach us it was people, leading up to an analysis from Achan and how the earth opened up his mouth and swallowed up the people. That's what he drew a parallel to. And that helped us along the way. But that which normally comes out of the mouth is doctrine. And this is what you're seeing. As you review the internet, you're seeing an entanglement of every wind of doctrine. It's designed to carry the church away. It says in verse 16, and the earth helped the woman. It did what? Yep. Normally, as a V.T. Hotef styled shepherd rod teacher, I would not feel compelled to zero in on that one word, help. But it's a key word to our study. Our study is entitled, Whence Cometh Help? And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. All these lies are going to be defeated. All these errors are going to be dashed. Because the earth is going to help the woman. The woman, we will see, fled into the wilderness. And she's in a fight, as well as a flight, from the powers of darkness. And if you adjust, have never advanced beyond the levels of Christianity, the highest of which that exist in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you would become menaced and intimidated. You would think, oh, we're approaching the time of trouble. Oh, we're going to be persecuted. Oh, we're going to catch a hell. Oh, the devil, the Illuminati, and what's really, you know, bedazzling a lot of people in the church, the Jesuits have infiltrated the church. Let them come in. They too can participate in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 if they so desire. But you would normally be menaced and intimidated by those themes that the dragon in part is cast out of his mouth to intimidate you, unless you decided to heed the counsel that the Lord gave to us and look up and recognize whence cometh your help. There's no need to be intimidated. The battle's almost over. It's been 2,000 years in the making. But the question is that this victory, this assist that the Lord allows for the woman to receive, must point to our victory. And consequently, we have to ponder, why are we catching so much hell? Some of us. But I'm just thankful that we've learned that our help doesn't come from our mastery of the works and writings of V.T. Hotep or E.G. White or M.J. Bingham. Where does our help come from? Somebody said Christ. But before we get to the answer of that rhetorical question, I would just like to reinforce in our minds why we don't know where the help comes from. Can anybody answer that non-rhetorical question? Why don't we know where to secure our help? Because the victory that the woman receives from the dragon is a finishing detail of the gospel. And the Lord did not share his meat of finishment with the disciples. Let me take you to John 4 just to point it out to you quickly. Now please don't get frustrated or exhausted if I recall it to your memory. Verse 32 of John 4, he says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He's talking to the disciples. Verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is the reason why our august leaders of yesterday could not tell us where our help is going to come from. This is why they vexed our minds with all type of fears of persecution. Because the Lord did not share his meat with his disciples. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And the disciples were of the highest echelon in Christianity. They were directly connected to the Lord. Yet they had no understanding. Hence, when the message of help comes, you should be on watch for it, as we've learned in our prior studies, so that you could receive it. No, we'd much rather bask in our ignorance and in our fears, looking down and running scared. We stepped into Revelation 12. Let us back away for a moment and re-garner some momentum to approach it again. Let me take you to Psalms chapter 121. Anybody remember this text from memory, like a memory verse? Verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Here's the answer to the question. Because it says the earth helped the woman. We haven't received any help yet. All we've received is theological postulations and arguments. We become polished at our pretense of piety. But it hasn't given us help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. David said, lest you be confused between Jesus and Christ. The Bible shows that Jesus did not pre-exist, but he was engendered, as described in Luke, by insemination of the Father and Mary. It was Christ, as promised in Deuteronomy 18, that rested upon Jesus at age 30, at his anointing, and spoke through him. Now David says, I want you to be definite and certain where your help is going to come from. He says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's Christ, the power that rested upon Jesus and spoke through him for 3.5 years. It says something puzzling here. David says in verse 3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. The one who created heaven and earth, the Lord, says it's not going to slumber. Maybe we should revisit that text. See if we can garner more light from that utterance as we proceed. I'm trying to work my way down to verse 8 now, though. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. It doesn't hurt now to examine the terrible things that are flooding the air. This is the time, because it's the day when we have preservation from evil. Remember in John 17, the Lord closed his ministry by saying, Father, I ask that you not take those, my disciples, and those who believe on me through their word, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. So the help that comes from the Lord is set to a particular time, which means that before that time, he could be accused of slumbering, of being remiss in his guard and in his protection. He did not have the commission until this time forth. I like to believe that this refers to this very moment in time, from this time forth, even forevermore. For the Lord to preserve thee and to protect you forevermore has to mean that it represents a time when you're assured that you'll not die. Else he could not be said to have protected you forevermore, to preserve you. I'm not talking about scientific preservation where they drop you into a freezer, cryonics it's called, right? Or stick you in a vase of formaldehyde. I'm talking about the type of preservation that gives you life forevermore. Let me just hopscotch over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Believe it or not, the song of Moses. Moses actually had a song. It was a rap song. And his song begins in the last verse of chapter 31 and continues onward through chapter 32. And believe it or not, for in verse 30 of chapter 31, he says, And Moses spake in the ear of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. We can't take the time. We're going to revert back to this very chapter, chapter 32, later on in the study. But now we just want to go to show the help. Verse 30, then chapter 32, verses 43 through 46. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. People on the internet are confusing who exactly are his people. But Moses said there's a dichotomy that exists. So the nations are going to rejoice with the Lord's people. Therefore, the Lord's people is uttered to be in contradistinction to the nations. I know that you think that the nations, as you look around America, are full of wickedness, but Moses anticipated the day when nations would rejoice. See, the same foot that's on your neck is on their neck as well. But the day of relief has come. So he says, Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries. My mother used to tell me, vengeance that are mine, saith the Lord. This is what she was referring to. That means you should not seek out after your own vengeance, simply because you cannot satisfy yourself the way the Lord can. And will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. The day is going to come when he's going to be merciful unto his people. And Moses came and spake all of the words of this song in the ears of the people, and he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. So this is part of the law here. So how many of you have been following this commission? Well, you may not have yesterday, and I can understand. But today, when the message is made clear, you can set your heart to that song. It says, His help cometh from the Lord. We could read John chapter 6, 26, 27, 39, where it shows you that the Lord encouraged us to not seek after the meat that perisheth, but seek after that meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. In other words, there's protection under the auspices of the theology that the Son of Man unfolds. That's the meat that you must seek after. You have to seek after it. You can't depend upon what I, the Lord, taught you, because they, the hordes, followed the Lord. And he said, you've only sought after me because you've eaten of the loaves and fishes and were filled. And now you've crossed the Sea of Tiberias, which we have seen as the Catholic Age. The age where the woman and the dragon have been constantly fighting. And now if you want to render meat, you have to seek after the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you. It's a reiteration of what I've taught, but one with meaning and explanation. And this will give you protection from all evil, because for him hath the Father sealed. And then he says, I will raise him up at the last day. That's why it's urgent that you heed the voice, the sound of the trumpet. In fact, if we would venture to do so, we could go to Revelation 10 and show, or in the sounding of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. You need to have that meat, that understanding, because that's what seals and protects you. Therefore, I do not become minister intimidated. I get a little frustrated when I hear arguments of evil. But there's no reason for us to fear, and it's a good time now for my right hand to reveal to me terrible things. That's why John says in chapter 12, verse 31, in furtherance of our zeal to find from whence and cometh help, says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. My Davidian friend who thought to explain Revelation 12 was confused because, like most of us, he pinpointed that adverb. Remember, we talked about adverbs. They tell you how, when, and where. He pinpointed that adverb now, 2,000 years ago, through the days of Jesus. But the Lord says that all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Hence, if you didn't understand it 2,000 years ago, then it could very possibly be that when the truth is made plain and clear, that you'll understand it then. That was the purpose for raising up the Son in the last day and sealing the Son of Man in His commission. That's what the adverb now points to. When the Lord says, now is the judgment of the world. We know that the judgment, we began to teach about it in 1833 and onward. Now we have learned crisper definition. We've had uncovered for us the fullness of the three angels' message, just as E.G. White promised that we would. And we begin to understand the Lord's judgment now. We couldn't understand it before because the Lord refused to show His disciples His meat, how the Father intended to finish the work. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And that's why Moses commissioned the nations to rejoice with Israel. It's the day of the gathering. And who draws all men? It's done under the administration of Judah's end time son, Shiloh, the quintessential Jew, the son of David, the non-Jew Jew. Those references mean more to you if you've listened to our former studies. But it's so wonderful to stand before you today and to point you to our day of ultimate help. David says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Well, my brother, that seems to be kind of confusing. I live in Pittsburgh, and you know, there's all type of hills surrounding me, and occasionally I'll gaze upward, but I haven't experienced any particular help. My mortgage keeps coming every month. to my consternation, my gas bill started to get higher and higher. I need some help. My children are rascals tenfold more than they used to be. I need help. My legs is aching. My back is sore. Got all type of problems. My hormones is out of balance. You tell me if I look up to the hills. David, come on. Now, you need to make some clarity about that promise. Well, Moses, in fact, gives us clarity. Numbers chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Look up. Look up. From the top of the rocks I see him. And from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. You hear folks talking about, I'm a Jew, he's a Jew, but they're not Jews. In fact, in the land of Israel, people enmeshed in masonry who believe that Solomon's temple was the eternal temple, they're persecuting, it's been hidden from years, they're persecuting Ethiopian Jews who've proven their connection to Solomon. They're persecuting them in a very evil way. We had time, we could go to 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 21, shows you if there's ever a remnant that's to emerge in the last day from Solomon's house, it has to come from Ethiopia. The Bible clearly shows that all of the other sea royal was completely destroyed. And King Nebuchadnezzar had his hand in that destruction years before the first advent of the Lord. But it says, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Then you hear people say, well, they were scattered in all nations. And so, therefore, any people could be applicable to this quote. But you need to understand what Balaam promised. You need to understand his prophecy that blessed Israel. It says, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. Who can count the dust of Jacob? That's a very important question, because people who try to identify who's a Jew and who's not, the Lord says, don't do that, because you can't count. You're only skillful at discounting. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. So there's somebody that knows how to count. So there's somebody that knows how to look up. Revelation chapter 11 shows that he measured the temple with a rod. He doesn't measure the outer court because it's for the Gentiles. But he knows how to count those who are going to abide within the eternal temple. Balaam says, let my last end be like his. Because what? He can count the fourth part of Israel. The fourth part of Israel represents the 144,000. But still, we're confused. Davidia spent 80 years trying to define for the church who they are. They don't know how to count. You need to gaze up. You need to look up from the top of the rocks. I see the counter. Why the fourth part? It's bad enough you try to number the 144,000, you'll fail. You can't even count from 0 to 4. It says that Israel is going to be segmented into four parts. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? You look at the fly and the bee, as it's revealed in Isaiah chapter 7. It says a portion of 10 tribe Israel was scattered into Africa, south. Another portion was scattered into Eurasia, north. That's the bee. The Lord promised to persecute more fully the fly. And then you have the Jewish dispersion. Then you have those whom the Lord promised to shave their head. That's the ultimate humility. And shave their legs. By going over from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia and taking that last segment, the fourth part of Jacob. whom we refer to as Jerusalem, and taken them through travail and trouble. Vinette was telling me this morning about some other dastardly thing she's reading on the internet, how the U.S. prison system is exploiting for financial gain in a very terrible and evil way the people, the black people that are in prison even. And extorting basically from their families. I said, I'm ready for my study. I don't need to hear me more terrible things. Give me a break. So, Balaam talks about the fourth part, but actually there's a fifth part, which is the star that's in the top of the rocks. That star descends from the segment of Judaism that broadcasted Christianity to the world these last 2,000 years. The benefit from that effort yields the mustard seed. That's the star that you'll see if you look up, if you cast your vision upon the scriptures. Let us go back to Psalms 121. We've already read verse 8 where it says, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. The day when the vision is in the land for you to look up, that's the day when he is going to offer to you help. That's the day when the earth helps the woman. But he starts out by saying in Psalms 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. My help cometh from the Lord. That I and my gives reference to the star, the last end, those who are united in one with the mustard seed. They are the ones that lift up. He says, he will not suffer thy. It goes to show you that he's not referring to himself, but he's referring to a collection of another group of people. It says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. But I've been having a lot of trouble. Well, from this point forward, he's not going to slumber. Then he says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now that's the type of pronouncement that really requires that we reach deeper into the scriptures to gain more understanding and knowledge. We thought we understood it yesterday. But now, since we have the meat that the Lord is to offer, that which the Son of Man has been authorized and licensed to seal you with, we can turn to Revelation chapter 14. And believe me, I'm working my way back to chapter 12. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song, before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. It's a particularly reclusive and restrictive song. Nobody could learn the song. Therefore, if the last and the fourth part of Jacob could learn the song, then the star, the one that they're going to envision as they look up, are the ones that are going to teach them the song. It has to be the song of their redemption, the song of Moses. Remember, he says, rejoice, because the Lord is going to redeem his people. But the only problem is we didn't know who his people were. We knew the song, but we didn't know the people for whom it was designed. It pertains to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read just verse 16 through 21. This is all part of Moses' song. It shows you the transgressions in the vile depths of hell that Israel is going to fall into. You can't talk about the redemption of Israel unless you show the human sacrifices that they've offered. Unless you show the pedophilia and the sodomy and all the egregious sins that they have committed in their idolatry. And you have to learn the song because it's the song of Moses. This just really shows you a synopsis of the woman's experience. She has been given victory. So therefore, we should appreciate the fact that my right hand is teaching me terrible things. We need to learn the song. Moses said we've got to teach it. We need to see how low Israel was going to go before they were raised. It pertains to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read this verse 16 through 21. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. And this is what they're doing in their lodges now. They're praying before a false god. They're bowing before Baal. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This is why we find ourselves in all type of trouble and trauma in America, because we are suffering under the egregious excesses of a people that are not a people, a nation that is not a nation. America is not made up of one monolithic culture. It's a combination of multitudes of cultures. Nobody can claim today that it's a solidified and monolithic nation. The Lord says, I'm going to make you jealous. Those people of you, he says in Deuteronomy 28, are going to be exalted very high. So you look around and you see other African Americans, like Clarence Thomas and Michael Jordan and Bill Cosby, and you get jealous. Because they look like you, but they're not of Hebrew extraction. And they're exalted very high, and you're going to be made very low. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 32. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap mischief upon them. I will spend mine arrow upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. You look around the globe and you see the people that are being smitten by beasts. I don't see a lot of that until I look in Africa and India. You know, people in India, they go out to hunt for honey to sell, and all of a sudden they're snatched by a tiger. They go to collect tea leaves, and they're bitten by venomous serpents to the tune of 50,000 a year. 100,000, 50,000 are dying. So it's not just in America. The Lord is heaping upon Israel around the globe all type of burdens and problems. We can continue to go on, but in the advancement of time, we have to likewise advance. But you see here, that David said the Lord will not slumber. Yet and still, it looks as if he's not being their protector. Verse 37, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. We have validation now of David's message. Your help is going to come when you learn to look up. Isaiah chapter 10 describes the period of the Lord's slumber, the one who created heaven and earth, of his slumber. And Jesus expresses in Zechariah chapter 2 that he was not sent to assist Israel. He says, don't be mad with me. He says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So during this period of time, you had no redress. You had no relief. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to punish those people who oppressed and afflicted you. And you are going to rejoice as well as the sympathetic nations that surround you. Jerusalem, the fourth part of Israel, her destruction is described in Isaiah chapter 10. O Assyria, code word for the United States. Actually, the English-speaking empire. Oh, Assyria, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So the staff in their hand is the Lord's indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This is all really a fruition of Moses' song. That which the 144,000 need to learn. They need to learn because they need to know that it applies to them, the fourth part of Israel. And you, mustard seed Adventists, are the ones that are going to reveal these themes to them as you go to the top of the rocks, to the mountains, as you begin to teach this gospel. That's why Matthew chapter 23 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verses 37 through 39, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the day of their rejoicing and their blessing is on schedule. It's part of the Song of Moses. The Lord himself reiterated, therefore it's part of the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Now we can begin to open up in a quick fashion Revelation 12. But even preparatory to that text, let me just read you a short section in chapter 11. Because Revelation chapter 12 says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Not amazing, a great wonder in heaven appeared. What does that mean? Before you begin to understand Revelation 12, you need to begin to answer and identify the aspects of the beginning words of that chapter. This is something that's going to be a matter of complete and total amazement. It's a matter of wonderment. And it's going to be in heaven. But we know that Revelation is a book of symbolism. So what does heaven symbolize? I tell you, we have to reflect back to Revelation chapter 11. Remember, we referred to it earlier when we saw that John is depicted as the antitypical Moses, the one that's given the mission to measure the temple. Then it describes the people that are going to occupy the temple. It says, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom, and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It has three names. Sodom, because they advance the cause of sodomy. If you listen to the news, you could testify to that claim. Egypt, because they have enslaved God's people. Where also the Lord was crucified. That utterance is what we call a noun phrase. It's the third aspect of the United States. They're a Christian nation. They believe and they celebrate the intervention of Jesus in the world. They recognize that his crucifixion brought to them salvation. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Oh, isn't that amazing? Their bodies were perceived to be dead. You could see them because they weren't put in graves. Then the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Moses told you that he was going to redeem them in the latter day. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Fear was because they didn't think that the message that Israel would emerge and gain victory in the earth would ever come. They thought that Israel was eternally disempowered. Now, they didn't say those black folks that we have contained in the prisons and the ghettos, they're Israel. They didn't say that. But they thought that those people would never have a vindication. And they heard a great voice from heaven. Here's that word again. Saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They did not literally, but they did metaphorically ascend up to heaven. Heaven is a synonym for elevation and empowerment above the earth. So great fear fell upon them. We've got no more power over them. So when you see in Revelation chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This just really shows you, Revelation chapter 12 shows you a synopsis of the woman's experience. It began just before the Lord was born, as we'll see, and it ends with the introductory text here, after she receives her help from the persecuting powers of the red dragon. She has been given victory. But before that, John, the Revelator, continues to show you her struggle and her fight with the serpent, the devil. She was clothed with the sun. That means that she is enshrouded with Jacob's promise to have victory over the earth, to have power with God and with man. Jacob began the day, the spiritual day, because from his posterity, his 12 sons, we have the Old Testament gospel presented to us. We have the law and the prophets delivered to us. We have the work of Moses and the law. All came because the Lord promised that Jacob's seed would have power with God and with man and would prevail. This prevail points to the woman's victory. You didn't know it yesterday because it was meat that the Lord did not share with his disciples. But she's coronated. That means she's empowered. She's empowered with 12 stars on her crown. This is her victory. That means, evidently, the 12 tribes of the children is the 144,000. 12 stars, we reference the 12 sons of Jacob. Now you understand why Balaam said, "Let me die the death and let my last end be like his." And the moon was under her feet. The days of oral tradition were beyond her. Someone says, "Well, why can't you add credence to the Sumerian tablets? You know, they existed 6,000 years ago." We see from this text that they could only reflect the day of darkness of oral tradition. If you could trust the people that claim to be able to interpret the tablets. And someone else says, "Why don't you embrace the Apocrypha? The book of Enoch is in there." The book of Enoch is a book that was written before sunrise. The moon is under her feet. The day of dark reflections is no longer a part of her ministry. She began as she left Palestine to be one who reflected the light of the Word. And that light, as we're told, is going to shine sevenfold brighter as the testimony of Jesus is made and issued in greater clarity. So we see from Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we are introduced to her ultimate victory. But she had a rough time in the beginning. So she, being with the child, cried and travailed in birth, pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Ah, now we understand the keys of heaven. This other power in heaven likewise had power over the earth. The devil, called the prince of this world. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. For the last 2,000 years, the devil controlled all the religious enclaves. And this is how those people that we call the Jews today have been able to worm their way into power. People perceive them as being those of particular blessing of God. But all they are men that are connected with the red dragon who is empowered over all the religions of the world. But he's going to drag them down, as the Lord said in Moses' song, to the lowest hell before the Lord can redeem them. We know this because Jacob, he's the one given power with God and with man. He pronounced a blessing on Judah, didn't he? He made pronouncements about all his sons. See, the woman's not crowned with Judah. There's some from the house of Judah that are going to be saved. but also Reuben, and also Zebulun, and Issachar, and Levi, and Judah, the fourth son, and Asher, and Gad, and Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Simeon. Y'all forgive me if I missed a son or two, but these are the stars on her crown. It's not just the Jews. But Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It didn't say Judah will have the scepter. It says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. See, to be a lawgiver, you have to have a crown. You have to have authority. The only problem is when Judah, the Pharisaical Jews, rejected Christ, they fell under Satan's spell and under his power. Willfully. You couldn't really blame them too much. They tried to stay and remain in the house, but they had no God to intervene. The red dragon says, I'll help you. I'll give you empowerment. We could work together. You've got great governmental skills. You look around, you see them, you know, controlling the Federal Reserve, controlling a lot of the other institutions in the world. They've got great skill. They're a rod, a scepter in the hand of the red dragon. We know they have to be in the hand of the red dragon. How? Not only because Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, that means they have to be genetic Jews, until Shiloh comes. So Shiloh is the non-Jew Jew. He's going to bust up this rebellion, and he's going to countervail this corruption. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's the one that's going to make the nations to rejoice. He's the star of Jacob. Let my last end be like his. In fact, in Micah chapter 4, it describes the woman that's going to give birth. Revelation chapter 12 has the same description. It says, in verse 2 of Micah 5, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, the Jews and Israel. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Not going to be given up forever. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. This is a pro-Semitic statement. This is exalting the star of Jacob. Let my last end be like his. I'm not here to curse him. I'm here to pronounce his blessing. Just as Balaam so did in Numbers chapter 23 and chapter 24. But don't tell me, though, that it's the Jews that the Lord ordained to run the promised land and the earth. They are in the hands of the enemy because Christ has given them up. Sadly, though, the red dragon, he has taken the crown and placed it on the head of Davidiah. And this is what really is the terrible thing that I'm beginning to realize. Because now they've become instruments in his hands to effect human sacrifice, to cause the entire church to crumble by ignoring the trumpet blast. And it's the last trumpet. There is no other warning. Verse 3 of Revelation 12. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now we have a point of consternation, don't we? Because it tells you that the man-child, we know to represent Jesus, was caught up into heaven. He was to rule the earth with a rod of iron. We see that that rod, that scepter, is transferred to the house of David when the church is transferred to Christ. We know that the man-child has to be referenced to the son of David, but we can't contradict what John tells us because it's made reference to Jesus as well. How do we make clear this conundrum, which has heretofore been confusing? Jesus' testimony is uttered twice. The Lord promised in Deuteronomy 18, when Israel rebelled against his vociferous voice and his bright light, says, through Moses, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord our God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, it shall be required of him. Jesus fulfilled the first dimension by articulating the words of Christ. Christ spoke through his lips. Christ is not doing as the Mormon church teaches, issuing a new gospel in this day. He is promised to raise up the testimony again in the last day. And therefore, that is the star of Bethlehem Ephrata that's going to emerge. Bethlehem Ephrata being a synonym for Jesse. He reiterates the testimony of Jesus. So John is not in disharmony with the mustard seed or with Jesus, because Jesus told them, whence cometh your help? He said in John chapter 16, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Well, when is it going to be turned into joy, Lord? When you are able to lift up your eyes into the hills, from whence cometh your help? Because he's not going to slumber or sleep from henceforth forevermore. Verse 21 of John 16. And the woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, what type of convoluted speech is that if you take it literally? How many women have travailed and then celebrated because when, right after the birth, they brought forth a man? The man-child birth extends for the 2,000-year excursion of the woman in the wilderness. This is the pinnacle and the crowning act of her performance before the Lord multiplies her light sevenfold. So the Lord is telling you that you're not going to have joy, but you're going to have sorrow for being a Christian. This is until the man-child is born. So when we become mature disciples of Jesus Christ, then the man-child is born. Then the star of Jacob will be seen. I mean, we can all testify to this fact, because heretofore, over the last 2,000 years, just as the Lord said, we have not had victory. We've had nothing but sorrow and pain as true disciples of the Lord. That's why he says in verse 22 of John 16 in continuation, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Now wait a minute. How do you harmonize that text with what you just quoted to us from Deuteronomy 18? How do you harmonize that utterance with what was referenced in Matthew 23? You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because Christ reiterates his word through the star, through the Son of Man. And that's the sealing message. That's from whence it cometh your help. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Why aren't you going to ask the Lord in that day? Why aren't you going to ask Christ anything? He seemed to glee and to be joyous. I'm not going to be bothered with your request anymore. Ye shall ask me nothing. Because this is the day where David speaks to in Psalms 121, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The reason why we're not going to ask Christ is because we become brothers and sisters of Christ. In other words, sons and daughters of God. But now you don't have to ask in the name of the elder brother. You're sons and daughters of the Father. You can ask him directly, just making reference to the fact that you're a Christian. So it's a glorious end. It's a day of victory. It's the day when the woman has victory over the dragon. We can now clearly understand whence cometh our help. Our help came 2,000 years ago. We just did not have the capacity to understand it. With the birth of Jesus, we were immature children. That's why the Lord says little children. We did not have the power, as we uncovered in our last study, to defeat the bully. We were not empowered. We were looking for a man. We were looking for a man-child, the one the Father would seal to reveal the truth and do so in courage and in strength. And when he does that, Peter's commission, and a typical Peter, proverbial Peter, however you decide to call him, is commissioned to strengthen his brethren. And therefore, the testimony is made perfect in this study. This is the day when we receive our help. And consequently, let me close by reading a statement from the Lord, John 8, verse 14 through 18. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. See, the people that don't know where he came from and where he's going to go are people of spiritual immaturity. They did not have his meat. Mustard seed Adventists understand the place where he came and the place where he left and went. We can tell, but they couldn't yesterday. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Therefore, you don't have your victory, you don't have your star, until you receive the testimony of two men. Jesus' original utterances and the mustard seed, the man-child's reiterance in plainness and in clarity of those utterances. He says, my meat is to finish a Father's work. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit. That's Shiloh. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Therefore, like David, we as Davidians, he says, thy, referring to us, we lift up our eyes to the hill from whence cometh our help. And with that, I bring the study to a close.